Let's kneel for prayer.
Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day. We thank you that Christ initiated a visit to our earth so that he could pay the price for all of our sins, for all of mankind, past, present, and future. And he made the ultimate sacrifice on Calvary for all of us and initiated the plan of salvation by doing that. We're very grateful and thankful that we can even come to you, the King of the universe, by prayer. We ask, because of this gift of prayer, that you be with us this week, that Christ be in our midst in our worship service, that angels attend our study, that the Holy Spirit be our teacher. We're so grateful that we can still worship with relative peace and with the relative freedom from persecution, considering we know what's coming and the days that are ahead. We know that we won't be able to have these kinds of worship. But we thank you now, and hopefully that we can learn things even day by day in our Sabbaths, that when the time of persecution gets greater, that we can call to remembrance by your Holy Spirit to be strengthened and encouraged. We ask for these protections then, and we ask for these things to come from your word. We ask your word to be unto us as a living fountain, and that it not just reside within us, but it burst out of us and is spread to others. We come before you by faith and claim Jeremiah 30 and verse 17, because we need it so much. I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord. Week by week, almost day by day, these wounds come to us, Lord, and we continue to ask and claim this promise. There are so many ways that these wounds happen, we can't even enumerate them all, but we can think even this week about the wounds that we have, either from people that we know and love, or from the living creatures that come and go around us. We pray, Father, that you will heal us of our wounds, and we claim the promise that you work for good in all things. We ask that you help us to see the good that is happening, even though we can't detect it at times. When the wounds come, we pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand why it's happening. We ask then again for your teaching by your Holy Spirit, and we come before you by faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's go to Desire of Ages at page 447, where we are to begin in chapter 49 in Desire of Ages at the Feast of the Tabernacles. We're just starting this chapter this week. And just as a review, you remember what we've been talking about, the last chapter, Who is the Greatest? Christ pointed out to us over and over again in his own language, right from the Laodicean message, that heathen Laodicean Pharisees, both in the days of Christ and now, in our own day, will argue who is the greatest because they seek to be first. They want the center of attention and they want to be in first place. And they think they are the greatest. And Christ was showing them that that was just the opposite. That those who were the greatest would be the servant. That's not the way they think. And that same theme comes up again in this chapter. We won't be able to cover the whole chapter this week. I really think we're only going to probably get through the first paragraph. But we will continue it and cover it throughout the rest of the Sabbaths as we go, and that you'll see that theme coming up again. That one of the problems that Christ had in dealing with heathen Laodicean Pharisees was their love of self. And self wanted to be in first place. We're the greatest religionists on the face of the earth. That's what they thought of themselves. But yet, they wouldn't allow Christ to teach, and they wouldn't accept his teaching. We can understand then today when, as Christ's representatives, we contact them at various times, or they contact us, and they'll refuse to study with you. That's one of the characteristics of heathen Laodicean Pharisees, both in the days of Christ and now. When they live for self, they cannot be ambassadors of heaven. And an ambassador of heaven is always willing to study the Word of God. You can't possibly keep the Word of God inside you if you're the ambassadors of heaven. It's like a well of living water that will spread forth right out of you. Those that live for self don't have that characteristic. They simply want to be recognized as being the greatest at something, at anything. But truly, they are deceiving the people. And this theme will be carried on again in the chapter, in chapter 49. You notice at the bottom of the page, it says the chapter is based on John 7. So let's turn to John chapter 7 first and read those verses before we even start the chapter. John chapter 7. And then we notice it's always nice as we read the chapter and see how the testimony of Jesus brings us light to understand the scriptures even more. And in this chapter, I think we'll come to understand some things even more from John chapter 7 as we read chapter 49 in Desire of Ages. Well, let's start in John 7, verse 1 through 15 first, and then verses 37 through 39 as it indicates. So John chapter 7 in verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." Notice what these false brethren said, frankly, in verse 4. It says it all in one word. If, when they said it to Christ, if thou do these things, show thyself to the world. In other words, if you do the works of the Messiah, show these things to the world. But the if reveals their doubt and their criticism of Christ. And these obviously then were false brethren. The one word if reveals it entirely. In verse 5 it goes on, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Well, that says it all, doesn't it? These were his brothers, his family, his stepbrothers. "For neither did his brethren believe in him." In verse 6 it says, "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up into this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Our chapter, chapter 49, I believe will address why Jesus did this specifically, why he went up to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem alone, why he went up secretly. He didn't go with a caravan or with a group of people. He went alone. He went in secret. And our chapter will explain why. Verse 11, it says, "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, 'He is a good man.' Others said, 'Nay, but he deceiveth the people.' Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." Notice here, when people are enslaved to heathen Laodicean Pharisees who pose themselves as leaders, religious leaders, the one thing they try to get is control over the people, not because they're giving people good advice from the Word of God, which would be a natural kind of healthy relationship, but they try to get control over the people through fear, through a kind of wickedness, a wicked kind of fear that has no basis in the Word of God at all. And these people, as the heathen Laodicean Pharisees of our day, many of them are enslaved to such leadership. Nothing's changed. Just as God has said in Desire of Ages on page 258, history is repeating. Nothing has changed that much. Verse 14. "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?'" And I hope we get a better understanding of what the Bible is saying here in verse 15, what these followers of heathen Laodicean Pharisaical leaders meant when they spoke about Jesus and said, "How knowest this man letters, having never learned?" What does that really mean? And I know that our chapter will cover that, I'm sure. Well, let's read verses 37 through 39 in John chapter 7. As it directs us, it says there in verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast," and this would be the Feast of the Tabernacles, "Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Many of the things covered in our text today in John chapter 7 will be fully explained in our chapter for today. What did Jesus mean by living water? What is living water? What does that mean? And what did the heathen Laodicean Pharisees mean when they said that Jesus hadn't learned anything? What did they mean by that? "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" And why did Jesus not accept the invitation of his own brothers from the house of Joseph to go up to the Feast of the Tabernacles with them in a group? Why did he go up secretly? Why, in fact, did he go up all alone? These things will all be covered in our chapter at the Feast of the Tabernacles, chapter 49. And we won't be able to complete the whole chapter this week, but we've just covered John chapter 7 as an introduction. So let's turn to Desire of Ages, page 447. And because of the time this week, we're only going to cover the first paragraph, because there's something in the first paragraph that we need to talk about for just a moment anyway. Well, let's read. It says there, "Three times a year, the Jews were required to assemble at Jerusalem for religious purposes. enshrouded in the pillar of cloud, Israel's invisible leader had given the directions in regard to these gatherings. What kind of leader did it that Israel had? Was it a visible leader? Or does the Word of God say something else about the leader with a capital L? Israel's what kind of leader? Invisible leader. Isn't that amazing? He's invisible, but human artists can make pictures of him, right? How can you make an image of something that's invisible? Unless, of course, it's just a figure of your imagination. And then the question would be, who controls that imagination? Satan or God? If God purposes to be invisible, do you think then he wants human artists to imagine what he looks like and make an image of him? I'm not going to answer any of those questions. I just want the people to think about it. Historically, Israel has had an invisible leader. How can you make an image that is true out of something that's invisible? Isn't that a figure of the imagination? In the Hebrew language, a maskith is the word. Maskith is literally translated a figure of the imagination. And in Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9, it talks about the maskith as being an abomination, a heathen abomination. When you think about it, if a human artist makes an image out of something that's invisible, then that image that he makes is only a figure of his imagination, a maskith, which the Bible itself says that a maskith is an abomination unto God. Why is it an abomination? Because it's a lie. There's no artist can depict something that's invisible and make it anything else but a lie. It's simply a representation of his own imagination. And then since God wants to be invisible, by purpose he obviously could be either way, visible or invisible, and the Word of God says here that he's an invisible leader, well then he has purposed to be invisible. That's his purpose. Then why would he give man permission to make him visible by some image? And if man makes him visible by an image, this is nothing more than a figure of the imagination of that man. In the Hebrew, a maskith, a figure of the imagination, which God says in Ezekiel chapter 7 and or 8 and 9, chapter 8 and 9 of Ezekiel, maskith is an abomination unto God, a heathen abomination. Because if you try to imagine what something is invisible is like and what it truly looks like, and you make an image of it from your imagination, you're going to come up with something that's not true. And all lies are an abomination to God. Proverbs 12, verse 22. And that's why God talks also about the falsehood of idolatry. One Bible Commentary, page 1108, column 1, paragraph 1. And idolatry, according to God, is clearly defined in many places in the Bible and the writings of Ellen White. Signs of the Times, May 6th, 1880. Idolatry is making images to represent God. That's what idolatry is. Signs of the Times, May 6th, 1880, or 1 Signs of the Times, page 154, column 2 and paragraph 12. That's what literal Second Commandment, highly visible, classical heathen idolatry is. Making to themselves images to represent God. You see, it's nothing more than a maskith, a heathen abomination, a figure of some man's imagination. And again, I just want to leave you with this thought. Since God doesn't want to be visible because he chooses to be invisible, and man comes along and makes a visible image of God who he's never seen, how can that be anything else but a maskeith, an abomination unto God, a figure of the imagination of that man? And who's controlling the imagination of that man? Satan or God? Obviously, it's not God, because God has said that idolatry is a dangerous thing, and idolatry is making to themselves images to represent God. Signs of the Times, May 6, 1880, or 1 Signs of the Times, 154, column 2, paragraph 15. Very simple. But of course, if a person is an openly idolatrous or openly heathen, Laodicean, as we read about in Signs of the Times, August 2, 1899, they're not going to accept this as long as they remain impenitent and heathen Laodiceans. Unfortunately for them, they're lost. No matter how much they boast, 7 Bible Commentary 963, and they do boast of their religion and their religious knowledge, but their knowledge is falsehood, 7 Bible Commentary 963. No matter how much they boast, they're lost. Well, again, here it says, enshrouded in the pillar of a cloud, Israel's invisible leader had given the directions in regard to these gatherings. During the captivity of the Jews, they could not be observed, but when the people were restored to their own land, the observance of these memorials was once more begun. It was God's design that these anniversaries, notice they were called memorials, anniversaries, these were designed by God to be assemblies of Jerusalem for religious purposes. All of the Jews came to Jerusalem 3 times a year for these religious purposes. They're called memorials, anniversaries here. It was God's design that these anniversaries should call him to the minds of the people. But with few exceptions, the priests and leaders of the nation had lost sight of this purpose. When someone loses sight of anything, what do we call that? Blindness, don't we? And blindness is a characteristic of what church? The heathen church of the Laodiceans. So again, God is starting out right here in his very first paragraph about telling us about the people at the first coming of Christ that he was dealing with. His professed people had lost sight. They were blind. Even their leaders, the priests and leaders, had lost sight. And remember what God says in One Selected Message, page 406. The trials and attitudes are the same. The trials and attitudes that you see among God's professed people at the first coming of Christ are the trials and attitudes that you'll see and that we are seeing among God's professed people as we approach the second coming of Christ. The leadership has lost sight of God's purpose, of God's design. And then the last sentence here in the paragraph, he who had ordained these national assemblies and understood their significance, witnessed their perversion. Notice then what these religious exercises were called right here in this paragraph, the number of things they were called. They were called memorials by God. They were called anniversaries. They were called national assemblies. And we'll remember from John chapter 7, Jesus didn't go up with his brethren to the national assemblies. He didn't travel with them. but he chose to go in secret. Later in this chapter, it'll explain in detail why he did that and the manner in which he went in secret. But notice also in this paragraph, it says, he who had ordained these national assemblies and understood their significance witnessed their perversion. Again, if we understand the Laodicean message, God is blowing the trumpet with a clear note here to tell us what the priests and leaders had done and what kind of condition they were in. They were in the Laodicean condition because it says their perversion. They had perverted God's design of things. They had perverted his memorials, his anniversaries, the national assemblies. They were perverted by the leadership. They couldn't pervert these things unless they had also perverted the Word of God. Again, it says, he who had ordained these national assemblies and understood their significance witnessed their perversion. So twice here in the first paragraph, God is saying to those that have eyes to see and ears to hear in our day, he's saying again that his problem in dealing with his people, both at the first and second coming of Christ, his professed people are Laodicean. Once, because he said they lost sight, which means they're blind. They had lost sight of God's purpose, of God's design. They were blind. And they were blind leaders of the blind. Clearly, the fact that they had lost sight is an indirect indication that they were Laodicean, because the characteristics of Laodicean is that they're spiritually blind. And then again, God says here, they perverted God's design. They perverted his memorials, his anniversaries, his national assemblies. These things had lost their significance to the people and to the leadership because of their perversion. And those two words, their perversion, again indicates that God was dealing with the Laodicean church here, a Laodicean church. And when we study what happened chapter by chapter in his dealing with the Laodicean church of his day, we can learn great lessons of what to expect and indeed what is happening right now with the Laodicean church of our day. But it talks about here about their perversion. I want to show you that this is a characteristic of Laodiceans, and many of you probably already know this, but we want to take a look at three quotations. So if you want to make a note here, you could underline the words their perversion, and off in the margin, you can get ready to write down three quotations regarding perversion or perverted. Because we're going to see here that this is a characteristic of Laodiceans. They view God's design and God's purpose in a perverted light. They view God's design and God's purpose, and they misunderstand the significance even of God's word because of their perversion. The first text that takes us directly to the Laodicean message is Seven Bible Commentary, page 961, where the Lord's messenger comments on the Laodicean message, Seven Bible Commentary, 961, column 2 and paragraph 3, or manuscript 33, dated 1894. That's the first text, Seven Bible Commentary, 961, column 2 and paragraph 3. It says there, and this is part of the Laodicean message, it's Ellen White's comments, it's the Lord's messenger's comments on Revelation chapter 3 and the Laodicean church. And remember, when she's commenting, she's simply bearing the word of the Lord himself, according to one selected message, page 32, where God had told her that where the Lord had told her that he would give her the words that she should speak and that she should write. She didn't have to be concerned about that because she would simply be representing the word of the Lord. And here it says, quote, in 7 BC 961, column 2, paragraph 3, quote, the message to the Laodicean church is highly applicable to us as a people. Remember, this is from manuscript 33, dated 1894 also. Way back in 1894, God gave us this testimony regarding the people who profess as a denomination to be Seventh-day Adventists. We've had significant amount of time to have already read this then. Notice again what it says. The message to the Laodicean church is highly applicable to us as a people. It has been placed before us for a long time, but has not been heeded as it should have been. When the work of repentance is earnest and deep, the individual members of the church, of the Laodicean church, will buy the rich goods of heaven. Revelation 3:18 is then quoted. And then the last sentence of the paragraph says this, and this is the sentence I've been reading to get to. It says, oh, how many behold things in a perverted light. What kind of light? Perverted light. In the light in which Satan would have them see. Now, how would you like a Laodicean to make an image of the invisible leader of Israel? They behold things in a perverted light, in the light in which Satan would have them see. And then they proceed to make an image. Do you suppose that image of the invisible leader of Israel then is true? They behold things in a perverted light, in the light in which Satan would have them see. And we see that this is a characteristic of the members of the Laodicean church. And God tells us in one selected message, page 357, or Review and Herald, July 23rd, 1889, that the Laodicean church describes us as a people, and that the Laodicean message to the Laodicean church describes us as a people. So these things have all been written very long time ago. This particular quotation from 7 Bible Commentary 961 was written in 1894, which increases the guilt of God's professed people that they don't pay any attention to this particular quotation. And I'll tell you why. They're too busy talking about you separating from Babylon to give the Laodicean message, which also teaches separation from them. If they remain impenitent, God's people, God's true people, are to separate from Laodiceans just as God's true people are to separate from Babylonians if they remain impenitent. Once the law of God is clearly presented, no question about it, be they Laodiceans professing to be Seventh-day Adventist, or on the other hand, if others are Babylonians professing to be of some Sunday-keeping denomination, once the law of God is presented to them, if they remain impenitent, God's Babylonian message teaches separation. Even Laodiceans know that. We're to separate from impenitent Babylonians. But what Laodiceans are very careful not to ever point out, that because of their perversion, because they behold things in a perverted light, even the law of God, if they remain impenitent, when the law of God is presented, especially in its truth to them, then God's true people are to separate from Laodiceans just as God's true people are to separate from Babylonians, both who are impenitent and transgressing the law of God. Laodiceans are happy to tell you to separate from Babylonians. But Laodiceans are most careful to hide the Laodicean message, and particularly this particular quote, that they behold things in a perverted light, in the light that Satan would have them see. Because this quote, combined with the Bible on this subject, teaches separation within the Laodicean message itself from Laodiceans. So our next quote brings it around full circle. Combine that quote, 7 Bible Commentary, Column 2, Paragraph 3, with our second quote that I said I was going to give you 3 quotes. Our second quote is Titus 3, 10 and 11. There it talks about perversion or subversion. And Titus 3, 10 and 11 are two texts from the Bible that Laodiceans absolutely never talk about. For 30 years of ministry, I've never heard a Laodicean, from the General Conference president on down, ever do a study on Titus 3, 10 and 11. Why? Because it applies to them in their Laodicean condition. They're so busy telling you to separate from Babylon, and rightfully so, if Babylonians remain impenitent. But they never, ever tell you to separate from Laodiceans, and rightly so, if Laodiceans remain impenitent. Because they never, ever point out Titus 3, 10 and 11 in conjunction with the Laodicean message itself from 7 Bible Commentary 961, Column 2 and Paragraph 3 that we just read. Remember, Laodiceans behold things in a perverted light, in the light in which Satan would have them see. Well, how does that apply to Titus 3, 10, 11? Well, let's read it first, and then we'll discuss it. It says there, quote, in Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, quote, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Well, let's discuss this for a moment. Here God is telling his true people about how to deal with heretics. But he's also defining what a heretic is. He's telling us that a heretic sins. So what is a heretic doing? A heretic is transgressing the law of God. That's the whole issue about why they're to be admonished once, twice. They are transgressing the law of God. At least one of the commandments of God, they are transgressing it. That's one of the characteristics of a heretic. They transgress the law of God. And the second characteristic tells us that they are subverted. Well, what does this word mean? Where did it come from, this word subverted? It's translated from the Greek word ekstrepho, ekstrepho. You remember the New Testament is written in Greek, so the Greek word here that's translated as subverted is from the Greek word ekstrepho. It's spelled, or transliterated, it's spelled E-K-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. And the meaning of the Greek word ekstrepho means subverted or perverted. There. The translators of the Bible said here that the heretic was subverted. They could just as well write written in the word perverted, because the Greek word ekstrepho means one or the other. It either means subverted or perverted. Either one. Ekstrepho. Subverted or perverted. So here we see two characteristics of a heretic according to God. They are sinning. They're transgressing the law of God. That's why God's true people are to admonish that heretic, that person, that transgressor. And the second characteristic is they're subverted and or perverted. Same thing. So when you combine that with the Laodicean message from 7 Bible Commentary 961, you can see why Laodiceans never teach Titus 3, 10, and 11. Because Laodiceans behold things in a subverted or perverted light, in the light in which Satan would have them see. In other words, just like the heretic described in Titus 3, 10, and 11, they are extrepho. They are subverted or perverted. They behold things in a subverted or perverted light. Clearly then, since God tells us in 7 Bible Commentary 961 that Laodiceans behold things in a perverted light, in the light in which Satan would have them see, and that there are many of them, because of this characteristic, because of their perversion, because of their subversion or perversion, because of their extrepho, then Titus 3, 10 and 11 applies to them full force. Because here it's talking about, in Titus 3, 10, 11, a man or a woman, in other words, any human being that's transgressing the law of God, number one, and number two, that is also extrepho, subverted or perverted, is the subject matter of Titus 3, 10, and 11. A human being that is subverted or perverted, that's the very subject matter of Titus 3, 10, and 11. And clearly, Laodiceans behold things in a perverted light, in other words, a subverted or perverted light, then just add one and one and you get two. Since 7 Bible Commentary tells us Laodiceans behold things in a perverted light, and since Titus 3, 10, 11 talks about any human being that is perverted or subverted, obviously the two quotations go together, don't they? And when God gave the Laodicean message through his messenger in 1894 and told us that Laodiceans behold things in a perverted light, he knew full well, and he expected his people, his true people, to know full well how this impacted upon the Bible itself and where they were to go because of this problem of beholding things in a perverted light. Obviously, they were to realize that Titus 3, 10, and 11 applied to the Laodiceans, because that's what Titus 3, 10, and 11 is dealing with. Anyone who is subverted or perverted, anyone who has perversion regarding the commandments of God. Clearly then, there's another thing that we realize when we add 7 Bible Commentary 961, column 2 and paragraph 3, together with Titus 3, 10, 11. Laodiceans are also what? Heretics. Because anyone who beholds things in a perverted or subverted light, in the light in which Satan would have them see, according to the two texts we just covered, is by definition a heretic. And if they profess to be the people of God, and they profess to be Seventh-day Adventists, they're Laodiceans as well. Now, what are Seventh-day Adventists to do with these Laodiceans? They are to admonish them once, twice, and then reject them. Thus saith the Lord. Is that not a separation message? Does the Laodicean message then teach rejection of Laodiceans, of some Laodiceans? Does it teach separation from them if you reject a heretic or a Laodicean? Are you not then separating from them? Of course, the Laodicean message in these two simple texts teaches separation or rejection from Laodiceans. As long as they refuse to accept the admonitions concerning the commandments of God, we are to reject them. If we be God's true people, and we see one of his professed people, a Laodicean or a heretic, transgressing the law of God, they're in open sin, they're open sinners, that's one of the characteristics, transgressing the law of God openly, then we are to admonish them once, twice, and then reject. And again, God reminds us why. Because they're sinning. In other words, they're transgressing the law of God and they refuse to receive the truth in two admonitions. And number two, why don't they receive the truth? Because they're subverted or perverted. Because in the Greek, they're extrepho. In the Greek, God would have said here in Titus 3, 10 and 11, they're extrepho. And that would have meant to any person understanding Greek that they were subverted or perverted. They displayed their perversion in openly transgressing the commandments of God. They sinneth. That's why they're being admonished to begin with. There is no escape from the obvious fact that because of 7 Bible Commentary 961, column 2 and paragraph 3, which talks about Laodiceans and their perversion, or the fact that they behold things in a perverted light, that therefore Titus 3, 10 and 11 also applies from the Bible, because Titus 3, 10 and 11 is dealing with human beings who are subverted or perverted. That's very simple, isn't it? And very clear. So the Laodicean message does teach separation from impenitent Laodiceans, just as the Babylonian message teaches separation from impenitent Babylonians. The issue is the law of God. Now, what happens if you want to study with these Laodiceans or heretics who are in open sin? Because they're openly transgressing the law of God and they refuse to study with you. And by the way, that's a typical characteristic of Laodiceans. They will refuse to study the Word of God. That's one of their characteristics. Well, you admonish them once, twice. You say to them, what do you have to be afraid of if you're the remnant? If you keep the commandments of God and you have the testimony of Jesus and you're the greatest religionists on the face of the earth, if you're really God's true people, what do you have to be afraid of to study the Word of God? We just want to study the law of God here. What do you have to be afraid of? That would be one admonition, wouldn't it? And when they say to you, no, we demand that you leave or we'll disfellowship everybody in the room. And you admonish them again. You say, okay, friends, I have all my books here. I have all the writings of Ellen White here in these trunks. I have my Bibles. You have your Bibles. You're free to use any of my books you want. You pick a topic. And we'll study that. If you don't want to study the law of God, I would like to study this particular commandment because I suggest that you're transgressing it. But because you don't want to study at all, let's just study any topic you want. And again, they refuse to study the Word of God with you. You have then admonished them twice. And God is giving you full permission. He's even giving you a command, reject them. Why? Because if you studied with them, they refuse to study. They don't want to study God's Word. They're simply what? No matter if you speak the truth to them, they're going to behold it in a perverted light. They're going to hear the truth in a perverted light. They're not actually going to hear what you're saying. They're going to hear what they want to hear. They're going to hear in a perverted light, in the light in which Satan would have them see. That's how they behold things. One of the characteristics of Laodicean heretics, and it's the same thing. A heretic equals a Laodicean equals a heretic. Two characteristics beyond that. They sin, they openly transgress the law of God. That's what makes them Laodiceans or heretics. And the second characteristic about them is that they're subverted or perverted. That's why Titus 3, 10, and 11 applies to them. That's why 7 Bible Commentary 961, Column 2, Paragraph 3 told us about their perversion or the fact that they behold things in a perverted light. God wants us to link the Bible with the writings of Ellen White together. And we see that the Laodicean message teaches separation. And remember what Christ was dealing with here in the first paragraph that we saw in the chapter in Desire of Ages 447. It said in the last sentence about Christ, it said, "He who had ordained these national assemblies and understood their significance witnessed their perversion." How were they perverted? They were perverted by the leaders of his professed people because these leaders had perversion. In other words, they behold things in a perverted light, in the light in which Satan would have them see. This then shows us how history is repeating, just as God said in Desire of Ages 258, paragraph 1. The heathen Laodicean Pharisees of Christ's day were perverted. They beheld things in a perverted light. When they studied something, it always came out perverted from the way God intended it to be taught and understood. That same characteristic then, because of 7 Bible Commentary 961 and God's Laodicean message for our day, shows us that the Laodiceans of our day are still perverted. They still have this perversion of God's designs. They behold things in a perverted light, the light in which Satan would have them see. And what is God's instructions to his true people, to Christian Seventh-day Adventists? How are they to treat openly sinning or openly heathen Laodiceans? Admonish them from the law of God once, twice, and if they don't listen to the truth of the law of God, reject. And if they refuse to study the Word of God with you to begin with, if they refuse to study the law of God with you to begin with, admonish them once, twice about their refusing to do this, and then reject. That's what God is saying. So we see the similarity between heathen Laodicean Pharisees of Christ's day and the heathen Laodicean Pharisees of our own day. Their perversion is what makes them link together throughout history. Their perversion of God's design, their perversion of God's purposes. In other words, their perversion of God's word. They behold things in a perverted light, in the light in which Satan would have them see. Now, one more text then that ties this all together. I said I was going to give you three texts. This is the last one, and then we're done for today. It comes from Review and Herald, December 18th, 1888, or to Review and Herald, page 273. Particularly, Column 3 and paragraph 5. But you really need to read the whole article. I don't have time to read it all for you today. I'm not going to. I've given you the reference, and I'm going to read paragraph 5 from this article because that's the meat. But I'm going to summarize the article for you a little bit first. God's messenger, the Lord's messenger here, is addressing God's professed people in December 18, 1888. And the Lord's messenger says that the perils of the last days were upon them. We have been asleep and our lamps are going out. They've been asleep. Then what is the condition? They're in the Laodicean condition. That's the problem she's addressing. And it goes on and she says, the Laodicean message is applicable to the people of God at this time. No doubt about it then. The problem that she was addressing was that the Laodiceans were asleep. God's professed people were asleep, and she's addressing the problem. And then in Two Review and Herald, page 273, column 3 and paragraph 5, the meat of what I wanted to get at, the paragraph reads this, quote, another grievous sin existing in our midst is self-sufficiency, Phariseeism. Again here, she points out that Laodiceans then are in the sin of Phariseeism, self-sufficiency. What did Desire of Ages teach us earlier about Phariseeism? What did Desire of Ages itself teach us about Phariseeism? Well, if you'll remember, in Desire of Ages on page 397, Phariseeism was defined as placing requirements above divine precepts. That's what Phariseeism is also. Placing human requirements above the divine precepts. Desire of Ages 397, paragraph 3 and 4, particularly paragraph 4. But we have another definition here from Two Review and Herald, page 273, that I just read, that Phariseeism is self-sufficiency. Remember, Sister White is talking to the Laodicean church, the church of today. And she says, quote, another grievous sin existing in our midst is self-sufficiency, Phariseeism, feeling that we are righteous and all our acts are meritorious, when we are far from cherishing the right spirit toward God or toward our brethren. It is a spirit of wanting to be first. What did the chapter that we just finished, what was it entitled? From Desire of Ages, what was entitled? Who is the greatest? Remember? That's a characteristic of Laodiceans. They want to be first. And this is what Sister White is addressing right here in Two Review and Herald, page 273, column 3, paragraph 5, or Review and Herald, December 18, 1888. She's telling God's professed people that they are asleep. She's telling them that the Laodicean message is applicable to them as a people. And then again, she says these words in paragraph 5. Another grievous sin existing in our midst is self-sufficiency, Phariseeism, feeling that we are righteous and all our acts are meritorious, when we are far from cherishing the right spirit toward God or toward our brethren. It is a spirit of wanting to be first. Self-esteem has been cherished, and you have had a spirit of criticism toward others because you were not first. Envy, jealousy, suspicion, fault-finding, and false witnessing have existed. Notice again, envy, jealousy, suspicion, fault-finding, and false witnessing have existed. There are unconsecrated hearts among you who turn everything said or done under the special direction of God in a wrong way. Why? Because they behold things in a perverted light, remember? And she's addressing the Laodiceans among them right here, and she says, there are unconsecrated hearts among you who turn everything said or done, even under the special direction of God, in a wrong way. The power of Satan's temptations is strong upon these,
and they view things in a perverted light, end quote. Now we see here in this article from Review and Herald, December 18, 1888, or to Review and Herald, page 273, the link between the old and new, the link between the heathen Laodicean Pharisees of Christ's day and their perversion, and that perversion that still exists in our day. The link is the fact that they are both Laodicean and they are both involved in Phariseeism. Remember, Ellen White said that the church of our day, that the professed Seventh-day Adventist church of our day, was in need of the Laodicean message here in the Review and Herald, December 18, 1888. Because the perils of the last day were upon us, and because the people were asleep. They were asleep, and they were in Phariseeism. And that was the link then between the old and new. God's professed people at the first coming of Christ were heathen Laodicean Pharisees. They were in Phariseeism. God's professed people as we approach the second coming of Christ are heathen Laodicean Pharisees. They are in Phariseeism. And what does that mean? They are self-sufficient, one thing. And it also means they put human requirements above God's requirements. And it means something else. They are perverted. They behold things in a perverted light, in the light in which Satan would have them see. So that everything said or done, even under the special direction of God, is viewed in a wrong way. And that explains here why. The power of Satan's temptation is strong upon these, and they view things in a perverted light. End quote. To Review and Herald, page 273, or Review and Herald, December 18th, 1888. There you have it. Three quotations that clearly show the link between the old Laodicean church and the new Laodicean church. And that link is their Phariseeism. That link is their perversion. And that perversion shows us that Titus 3, 10-11 applies. Laodiceans aren't just Laodiceans. They are heretics. We should expect that because of their perversion, both old and new, that they are open transgressors of the law of God. They sinneth. Why? Because they're subverted or perverted. They behold things in a perverted light. They are in perversion. And what does God say we're to do about it again if we're God's true people? We're to admonish them once, twice, and then reject if they don't accept those admonishments. And obviously, the admonishments concerns the law of God. That's why we're admonishing them, because of their open sin. There again, then, very simply, is one of God's separation message within the Laodicean message itself. And I guarantee you, the leaders of God's heathen church of the Laodiceans today will not pass along to you those three quotations. That doesn't make them any less viable or powerful. That doesn't relieve the heathen Laodicean Pharisees, the leaders, the false leaders of today, of their responsibility toward God regarding these things. It's amazing to me that we can see Babylonians in open sin, and we can turn right around and see Laodiceans in the same open sin, the exact same open sin. But Laodiceans will tell you, you have to separate from the Babylonians. But they tell you directly or indirectly that you can't separate from them, because they like to keep people in the dark regarding Titus 3:10 and 11 and how it applies to Laodiceans. Again, then, the text for today as I close our worship and our study regarding perversion is Titus 3, 10 and 11. And clearly that applies because of 7 Bible Commentary 961, Column 2, Paragraph 3, or Manuscript 33, dated 1894. And the final text that we discussed was Review and Herald, December 18, 1888, or 2 Review and Herald, page 273, particularly Column 3 and Paragraph 5. So the heathen Laodicean Pharisees of Christ's day were also heretics. They were subverted or perverted, and they were openly transgressing the law of God because of their perversion. They openly perverted God's designs and God's purposes. And they all wanted to be first. They all thought that they were the greatest. They all thought that they were righteous and all their acts were meritorious, when in reality they were far from cherishing the right spirit toward God or toward their brethren. That was a problem in the days of Christ, is a problem still today. The heathen Laodicean Pharisees of our day are in the same position. They have perversion. They behold things in a perverted light. Titus 3, 10 and 11 applies to them 100%. That's why you can be born and raised in the Laodicean church of today, and you'll never hear a sermon on God's separation message coming from Titus 3, 10 and 11. How many people out there have ever heard these texts brought up in the Laodicean church? Please contact me if you did, but I don't think you ever did, and I don't think you ever will. The only thing they want to tell you is that you have to separate from Babylonian sinners. They don't want you to know that God teaches you also to separate or reject from Laodicean sinners. If they refuse to repent, if they refuse to be admonished from God's law, God's word, God's law, 2 admonishments, and they refuse, God says, separate from them or reject them. They don't want you to know that. So with that today, we'll stop here in this first paragraph. Twice God is indicating the problem he's dealing with his professed people at the first coming of Christ, is that they were Laodicean. Because they lost sight, they were blind regarding God's design, God's purposes, God's memorials, God's anniversaries. They were blind. They had lost sight. Clearly, a Laodicean reference. And then God closes the paragraph by talking about their perversion. Another clear indicator that the problem was they were Laodicean. Just as God had already told us much earlier in Desire of Ages, page 280, paragraph 3, where he said, in Desire of Ages, page 280, paragraph 3, as it was in the days of Christ, so it is now. The Pharisees do not know their spiritual destitution. To them comes the message, and that's the Laodicean message. Remember, that's what God was saying about the Pharisees in his day and also in our day. To them comes the Laodicean message. In other words, Laodiceans equal Pharisees. Clearly, that was already said in Desire of Ages, page 280, paragraph 3. And God is continuously bringing that theme up in his writings, chapter after chapter after chapter. He's telling us that the problem he's dealing with is that the majority of his professed people had gone into heathen Laodiceanism. They were heathen Laodicean Pharisees. Even his disciples were handicapped by this disease. And he was working with anyone willing to be taught. He was working with his disciples to qualify them to be evangelists to the world. He had to eliminate their perversion of his purposes and his designs that they had internalized because of the teachings of their leaders, their heathen Laodicean Pharisaical leaders. But never think that God's true people are not commanded to separate from Laodiceans, that they're only commanded to reject or separate from Babylonians. Christian Seventh-day Adventists are commanded by God's word, as we've studied it today, to separate from impenitent Laodiceans if they will not accept admonishment once, twice, regarding the open sin they're doing, and they will not accept the teachings of God's law. And clearly God's word teaches these things. But you should not expect Laodicean leaders to ever share with you the three texts that I closed with today that were based on Titus 3, 10 and 11 in reality. Because they like to keep people in the dark regarding Titus 3, 10 and 11. I've been a pastor in conference work or non-conference work for over 30 years, and I have never seen an article, I have never seen a sermon, I have never seen a Sabbath school teacher talk about Titus 3, 10, and 11. I've never seen a pastor do it. I've never seen the general conference president do it. And I don't expect I ever will. They want the people to remain ignorant about the fact that the Laodicean message teaches separation from impenitent Laodiceans. Just as God's Babylonian message teaches separation from impenitent Babylonians. Laodiceans are in one ditch alongside the narrow way in their heathen Laodiceanism, and they are subverted or perverted, and they doth sin. Babylonians are in the other ditch, the other heathen ditch, along the other side of the narrow way, and they also are subverted or perverted in the fact that they doth sin. They do, just as Laodiceans, openly transgress the law of God. And the vast majority of them will not accept the law of God, even though they be admonished once, twice. God's command, it's not, you can do this, it would be nice if you do this. No. God's command is to reject such Laodiceans and such Babylonians. Laodiceans in their Sabbath polluting with idolatry or heathenism, and Babylonians in their Sunday keeping with idolatry or heathenism. Both of them are teaching false Sabbaths. Both of them, according to God's word, are heretics, because they transgress God's law and they will not accept admonition. If they accept admonition, they are no longer Laodiceans, are they? They then become Seventh-day Adventists. If Laodiceans accept admonition, they are no longer Laodiceans. They become Seventh-day Adventists. But Christian Seventh-day Adventists should know by life experience and from God's word that the great mass of heathen Laodiceans will never accept the law of God and its truth, will never accept admonition. The problem centers all around the fact that God talked about and that he closed the last two words with the first paragraph of our chapter for today. It's because of, quote, their perversion, end quote. And we did a study regarding this perversion, both from the days of Christ and from our day, how it applied to the Laodiceans then and to the Laodiceans all around us today. Next week, we'll continue on in our study with God's chapter 49 from Desire of Ages. We'll continue on page 447. In the second paragraph, I want to thank our website visitors as of this Sabbath from around the United States, Poland, France, Japan, the Russian Federation, Israel, the Ukraine, Sweden, Cyprus, the Czech Republic, Jamaica, Netherlands, Kenya, and Saudi Arabia. Thank you for visiting the website and for, according to my statistics and website manager, for reading the studies that are on the website, for downloading especially the studies that are there, particularly the book on Sabbaths and Sabbath, and also, as the statistics reveal, for listening to our tape messages that are posted on our website each Sabbath, week after week. Thank you, I say, to our Christian Seventh-day Adventist brothers and sisters from around the world, in particular these countries that I just mentioned, as of this particular Sabbath, as of 5/12/2012. Thank you for visiting. Should we kneel for prayer as we close our Sabbath worship today? Father, we thank you that you are our great physician, that you are our God, that you have given us your divine word, your judgment, your thoughts on the printed page, so that we need not be excluded from your holy city. The plan of salvation is clear and ever unfolding to us as we read and study week by week, and we notice the difference between the old Laodicean church of your day, the heathen Laodicean Pharisees at the first coming of Christ, and the new Laodicean church of our day, the heathen Laodicean Pharisees as we approach the second coming of Christ. Both of them bear false witness as they proclaim to be your people and your church in their boasts, as you have warned us in 7 Bible Commentary 963. We thank you that you are a God of forgiveness and that repentance is always there and available. Just now, then, we ask you to forgive us particularly for our sins of omission, for our sins of commission, and for our sins of ignorance. We thank you so much because as we study God's word week by week, each of us are reminded how much we need to know, that the beauty of your truth is limitless and it stretches in parallel throughout history. We're so happy for this because as we deal with the problems of our day, we can look back in your word in history and see how Christ dealt with exactly the same problems in his day. So we have a divine blueprint on exactly what we should do. In these regards, Lord, we have some special requests. We ask that not all of those that we're about to pray for believe in your third angel's message at this time. So, as you have instructed us, we pray, if it be according to your glory, if it be according to your will, that you answer these prayers in accordance with your providence regarding these people. We come before you by faith. Considering all these things, we're thankful that you are even now working out the solutions to these prayers. And we ask simply this, in trust, in faith, may your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Happy Sabbath, brothers and sisters. Goodbye for now. We'll see you next Sabbath.